The following message, The Lord is at Hand, Part 1, was based on James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 17, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Back home, we have been steadily marching our way through this epistle that James writes to these Jewish believers. And I have been preaching this now for probably 6 or 7 years as I have opportunity, not because I want to draw it out that much, but or that I have that much to say. It's just as the opportunity presents itself, it's taken me that long to get through it. And I think that it has been a blessing. Certainly to me, it's been a blessing as I've read through it, as I've studied it, as I've prayed over it, as I've tried to wrestle with who James is speaking to and what he is saying. It has proven to be very sweet to my own soul, and I hope it's been that way for the brethren back at home. And one of the things that I've mentioned as we've worked our way through this over the course of the 6 or 7 years that we've been in it, is that, and you are familiar with this. I know that you're familiar with this because if you've ever read this letter that James writes, it stands out. James has this way of speaking with a sharp tone. He's very direct and almost at times echoes the Jewish prophets of old. He has this way of cutting to the quick with no nonsense language. And what has happened is I've read through this. Of course, I've read the commentators and I've read men like Martin Luther who called this a right straw epistle. But what this has done for me is it has built in me an appreciation. I think that there's something lacking in much preaching today that James hits square on the head. And that's direct, close to the bone, sharp, convicting language. And sometimes that needs to be said. And I think that a lot of preachers today don't want to do that. They want to cry peace, peace. And they don't want to call God's people to attention to deal with some of the things in their life that need to be dealt with. Well, James doesn't do that. James speaks very directly. And in the beginning of this chapter, James chapter 5, that comes out very clearly. Let me just read to you the first 6 verses here. We won't be looking at that this morning, but I do think it's important to understand what we will be looking at. So let me just read these first 6 verses to you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You see that sharp tone, that very direct language, almost scary with the way that he speaks here. And in the beginning verses of this chapter, what we hear and what we see is that James is speaking to the wicked rich. He's condemning them for their love of this world. He's condemning them for how it led them not only to commit all kinds of fraud, but even to have a hardened heart, a malice towards their neighbor, in which he says they're condemning them and even murdering them. The reason I wanted to read those six verses is because when I preached this, when I gave treatment to this at home, and I dealt with those six verses in their totality in one sermon, I ended on this note. I ended by asking the question, who is James speaking to here? Condemning and murdering? Who is he talking to? What's his main audience? What's his target? And my conclusion in that sermon was that his main audience and his main target, the main people he wanted to hear what he was having to say, was not the wicked rich. I believe thoroughly that James is addressing the wicked rich, and if there were any among the brethren there, he wanted them to hear this loud and clear, that they might repent from their wickedness. But I don't think that his main audience was the wicked rich. He says over and over and over throughout this letter, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And it's no different here as you look at verse 7. Notice the therefore. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And so I ended that sermon that I preached at home by noting that this imprecation in the first six verses was really for the encouragement of the saints. That as they suffered at the hands of these wicked, rich people, or as they looked out on their brethren that they had fellowship with and saw the sufferings of their brethren, that they would not lose hope. That they would hear these words and this just condemnation of those who would live so wickedly in pursuit of their hedonistic pleasures, that the brethren would heed that and that they would take heart in the midst of their suffering. And therefore, this morning, since I can't cover everything in all of these verses that I would like to cover, I would love to preach the first six verses this morning, but obviously our time is limited. And so, because I can't do that, what I do want to do for us today is I want to look at verse 7. I want to look at the therefore. And I want us to see that encouragement and that hope that James sets before these brethren who were suffering. Because I think that many of us are suffering. And we are suffering more and more, and we are suffering in a variety of ways that perhaps in this nation, as Christ's people, we have never had to endure or suffer. I don't think it comes close to what our brothers and sisters in other lands are suffering, but it is new to us, and it can be disheartening to us. And therefore, I think what James has to say to us is applicable. Within this passage, James is seeking to direct and to exhort the believers under their present sufferings, which seems to be, for them, especially intense. I mean, if you think about it, this was really happening. There were really brothers and sisters in Christ that James was writing to that were being condemned and that were being murdered. I don't think he's just making up language. I believe that this was really happening. If you go back to chapter 2, just listen to what he says to them with regard to partiality in chapter 2. For there should come into your assembly, verse 2, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And here his warning in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you? That's happening to you. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? And then he comes to chapter 5 and he says, There were some being condemned and some being murdered. And he wants to speak directly to them in their intense, protracted sufferings to help them get through it. He sets before them in verses 7 through 12, he sets before them five different imperatives, six verses, five imperatives, three positive commands, two negative commands. Just listen. Therefore, here's the first positive command. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And then he recapitulates that first command. You also be patient. So I'm treating that as one command. Second command, establish your hearts. That's an imperative. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Thirdly, negative. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets. That's the fourth, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then the final and fifth command. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, if you would like a thorough treatment of all six of these verses, because I think I ended up preaching four or five messages on these six verses, and we will not come close to thoroughly investigating everything that's said here this morning. So if you'd like a thorough treatment, if you're interested in hearing what I have to say, not that you would be, but if you are, then those sermons are on sermon audio, and I would commend you to listen to them and to check them out. Today, later on this evening, we'll come back to this, and we'll only be looking at the first two of those commands. But in order to stir them up unto these things, these commands, these imperatives, three positives, three negatives, James points them to something beyond their present affliction, to that which is greater, and to that which is more sure than their current experience. Let me say that again, because this is where we're going to focus this morning. He gives them five commands, five imperatives. In light of their present suffering, here is what I want you to do. But in order to stir them up, in order to give them that which is needed, so that they would not give up hope as they were facing condemnation and being murdered and being dragged into courts by the rich wicked. In order to stir them up to be obedient to what Christ, their Savior, was commanding them, he points them to something beyond their present affliction. He points them to something greater and more sure than their current experience of suffering. And it's that I would like us to look at, particularly this morning. Notice again, I want to read these verses again. So I read them and I put emphasis on the five imperative commands. Now I want to read them and I want the emphasis to be on something slightly different. There's a common argument or a common thread woven through the fabric of all of these six verses and all of these five commands. And I just want you to hear it, and I want you to pay attention to it. So let me read it again. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until, it's a preposition, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So woven into the fabric of these six verses are words like until the coming of the Lord, and for the Lord is at hand, and behold, the judge is standing at the door, and you have seen the end of the Lord. That's what I want us to focus on. He's casting before them a future vision through which lens they should view all their lives in this world. I want you to look out into this world, and as you look out into this world, and as you undergo various trials and afflictions and sufferings for protracted periods of time, I want you to see woven into your life and woven into the very fabric of everything that's happening something greater. A future vision. I want to say this. That is the answer that the Bible gives over and over and over again to suffering. It's the medicine that the Bible, and we'll look at it, we'll see this, but it's the medicine, it's the answer, it's a singular answer. There are many answers, I know, but this is a singular answer that comes through over and over and over by all the authors, especially of the New Testament. I just finished up reading Isaiah at the end of the year. It comes out there in the latter part of Isaiah as well. Answer to suffering, answer to perseverance, answer to overcoming this world, future vision through which we view everything that happens. So what is James saying here about the coming of the Lord that should characterize the thinking and move the life of the believer in the present set of circumstances in which we find ourselves? And it doesn't have to be murder. It doesn't, none of you here are faced with the immediate prospect of being murdered for your faith today. I hope. There are some across the world who are. There are brothers and sisters who woke up this morning or are getting ready to wake up, and they are going to gather together to worship our great God and Savior with the prospect that I might die for it. None of us are faced with that prospect, I don't think. And yet, what James has to say here is applicable to us. It's a salve to us. It's a healing balm for us in all kinds of suffering. Maybe it's suffering of uncertainty about what tomorrow holds for this country. Maybe it's anxiety and fears over whether or not we will be taken out by this pandemic. Maybe it's anxieties and fears about your own faith and the assurance of your faith. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's your marriage relationship. Maybe it's your work experience. Maybe it's old age and the fact that the years are coming to an end. Or maybe it's cancer. We just had a 19-year-old young man in our church who just went off into the Air Force to start his life in Japan. Only there a few months, he's got cancer. Maybe it's that. But whatever the suffering is, what James says here is equally applicable and equally helpful and equally strengthening no matter what we face. So what does he say? Firstly, this. That his coming is precious to the believer. James employs in verse 7 an agricultural example in order to illustrate and draw out this characteristic, which, by the way, we do well as the Lord's people to try to draw out examples and illustrations from everything around us. This is our God's world, and He's made it to function in a certain way. So what James is doing here is what we should be doing in every part of our lives, looking out and trying to see God's handiwork in providence, in this world, and figuring out what does that mean and how can I apply that to me spiritually. John Flavel spoke of this in his work, The Mystery of Providence. He also wrote an entire book on agriculture called Husbandry Spiritualized, where he draws out all kinds of applications. Well, that's what James is doing here with regard to the coming of the Lord and the preciousness of it to his people. If you study the farmer, what do you see? Listen to what James says. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also, that same way, be patient. What does the farmer do? I think everyone would readily acknowledge that his work, the farmer's work, is laborious, to say the least. You see a man, when you look at a farmer, you see a man who labors, you see a man who toils vigorously. He plans, he prepares, he works, he sweats, he tills, he digs, he plants, he watches, he weeds, and he waits for months. Now, I have a small plot of land in my backyard that is not impressive by any stretch. But I look forward every May, because in West Virginia, we have to wait till about the 15th of May or after it to prevent any frost coming on our plants. So we have to wait till that time before we can begin planting, unless you're doing peas or something like that, and then you can plant a bit earlier. But I have this small, it's little, okay, but I love it. It's my plot, and God gave it to me, and I'm happy about it. But last year, I got very serious about it, because I wanted to rotate my crops in my little plot. And so I drew up a diagram with exact measurements, and I said, okay, what am I going to plant, and where am I going to plant it? And I began to do the work before May. I began to think through and I began to collect my seed and I began to pick out which kinds of seed for each plant that I wanted. And then I got, when May came, or a little bit before May 15th came, I got tiller out and I got in there and I started digging and I started working that soil up, breaking it up right from the winter time. And I was sweating in my little plot of land. But I planned and I prepared and I worked and I was sweating and I tilled and I dug and I planted and then I waited. That's what the farmer does. That's the illustration that James is using here. But why? Why? Why does the farmer plan? Why does the farmer prepare? Why does the farmer work? Why does he sweat? Why does he till? Why does he dig? Why does he plant? Why does he wait the way that he waits? Because he knows his toil is going to produce fruit. Trust me, I wouldn't spend a day of my life each year out in the hot sun sweating and digging and getting angry because where did another rock come from in this little plot I have? It's just like they grow there. But I wouldn't waste my time, my efforts, my energy doing that and putting in that work if I didn't think that after I planted the seed and waited and watched and gotten out there every day and watered it and weeded it, that something was going to come out of it, right? Well, the farmer who has a bigger plot of land than me and maybe makes his livelihood off of that, he does all of it because he knows his toil is going to produce fruit. Now, I find the use of the adjective in verse 7, precious, particularly interesting. Why is that term used by James? He could have made his point, I think. He could have made his point by simply saying, see how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. But yet he chose, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, to put in there this adjective, precious. And I think that's worth noting. What thoughts are meant to be evoked by that word? He waits, he does everything that he does, and he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Why is the fruit precious to the farmer? I have two reasons. There's probably more, but for our purposes today, I have two. One reason is because it's precious because there's a sense of surety and a sense of assurance. In the normal order of providence, if you plant seed, fruit will come. It's kind of a universal law. You plant what you sow. I mean, you reap what you sow, right? It's pretty universal. There's a universal law there. If you plant or sow corn, you are going to reap corn in due season. And therefore, the farmer goes to his work, and that fruit is not just fruit, but it's precious fruit because there's a sense of surety and assurance that in the normal order of providence, all of my work will come to fruition in due season. I will reap what I have sown, and there will be some kind of return. Therefore, James says that the farmer looks or he waits expectantly for it, and that we are to take note of that as believers, and we are to imitate it. There's an eager expectation for the farmer, and there's an eager expectation for the believer. There's a sure hope. Provision will be made. The farmer's needs will be met in due course. His labor will not be in vain. The waiting is temporal, though it be delayed. But the fruit is sure in the normal order of providence, right? And the comparison for us is that we eagerly wait, he says, until the coming of the Lord, the same way that the farmer eagerly waits until the precious fruit and the reaping of that fruit, the harvesting of that fruit. Now, there's another word here, this preposition that James uses, until, that's very important to understanding what he's driving at. Some scholars have called that word until the terminus ad quem. Until the point of termination, there is a fixed day set by the Lord at which time His final purpose will be fulfilled. For the farmer, he waits and he watches and he sees the early rain and he sees the latter rain. And as he sees the early rain and the latter rain, and then he sees the stems begin to come up out of the ground, and he watches it, and then he sees the fruit begin to bud on it. He knows that there's going to come a point in the growth of that plant where that fruit will be ripe. It will be ready. Terminus ad quem, point of termination. And the point of it for us is that the Lord has fixed a day. So what James is saying here is, I know that you're suffering. I know that you're enduring all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of trials. He's been saying that since chapter 1. But I want you to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And I want you to wait the way that the farmer waits patiently for that precious fruit, because it is sure. There's an assurance that He is coming again. And on that day, the bud will no longer have, to quote the hymnist, a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The hope of Christ's coming is sure. And therefore, it's precious to the believer the way that the fruit is precious to the farmer, because he knows my labor is not in vain. My toil is not in vain. Notice the language of the scripture with respect to this distinct characteristic of the Lord's people. Just listen to how the Bible speaks of this. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. We know it. We see it. And not only that, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. As Christ's people, we look out on the world and we see the protest and we see the upheaval and we see morality being thrown and trampled in the streets. We see natural catastrophes. We see and experience pandemics. And we even feel that in our own flesh. We even feel that in our own bodies, in our own souls. Paul says, we groan within ourselves eagerly, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We see it, we feel it, we suffer in all kinds of ways, and yet as God's people, we look eagerly, because we know there's a day fixed in which He's coming back, and when He comes back, He will change us. He will redeem us completely and fully and finally. It's precious to us. This is the text that I almost preached this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then the end of Revelation, John says, even so, come, come. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. And John's response, John's answer to that was, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. He was eagerly waiting with anticipation the coming of the Lord and all of Christ's people. The same way that the farmer does all of his work, undergoes all of his work, and then sits and eagerly waits for that precious fruit, so the believer eagerly waits with anticipation the coming of the Lord. What does that mean for us? That our suffering, that our toil is not in vain. Nothing that you suffer in this life is in vain. What field are you sowing in? Are you sowing in the field of raising children? That's hard. It's real hard. I got two teenagers at home. I'm starting to realize how hard it is. Are you laboring and sowing in the field of some employment out there where you work side by side, rubbing shoulders with the ungodly every day? It's hard. Are you sowing in the field of sickness and disease, feeling your body being weakened? I don't know what your fields are, but I do know this. You're planting, you're planning, you're prepping, you're digging, you're working every day. It's not in vain. It's all sanctified. All of our weak endeavors, all of our troubled endeavors, all of our failing efforts are all taken by the grace and the power of God, and they're sanctified and they will have significant return on your investment because he is coming again. And as we work, and as we labor, and as we parent, and as we live in this world and suffer in various ways, we are to do so with our eyes cast upon the precious fruit that is to come. That as we work as unto the Lord, he will come and he will make it right. Another reason that the fruit is precious to the farmer is because of the sweetness of the taste. Not just that there is assurance that I will reap what I have sown, but that which I am going to reap is so sweet to me. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And anyone who's ever grown a garden knows how mouth-watering that first bite of tomato or that first bite of corn, or in the case of these people that he's talking to, perhaps that first freshly baked loaf of bread, and how lovely it is to our senses. We smell it and we taste it, and therefore it's precious. We look forward to it because we know that all of the waiting is worthwhile when we sink our teeth into that first bite of that fruit that we have labored over. I love tomatoes. I love them. And that first tomato sandwich that I have every year is the best. But the preciousness of that fruit, because of the way that it tastes, presupposes a familiarity with the taste. Right? I wouldn't get excited about tomatoes or fresh corn or beans if I had never tasted them before. The preciousness of everything that I do is not only because I know that I'm going to reap what I have planted and sown and worked over, but that I'm going to taste of it. And that taste is not going to be bad. It's going to be very good. Which in the case of the coming of Christ, only the believer can know the sweetness of that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says to the believers there in Ephesus that as Christians who had believed the truth of the gospel, that God had given to him his Holy Spirit as a foretaste, down payment, it says it in our Bibles, a down payment, a guarantee. But the word, the language that's used there is a foretaste. It's stronger than just some kind of down payment. It is that. It is a guarantee of that which is to come. But in the guarantee, there's this knowledge, there's this experience of it, this foretaste of that which is to come. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we truly, as Christ's people who have been born again and made new creatures, we truly know something of the glorious bounty which awaits us. Don't you? You do. If you don't know the sweetness of that, then you need to examine yourself. Because every believer has the Spirit poured into him so that he has a guarantee and a foretaste of that heaven and new earth that is to come and that redemption that's to come. Paul says it this way: we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23. We also have the first fruits of the Spirit eagerly waiting. And then he goes on to say what I had just read a moment ago. Eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. James actually calls believers in chapter 1 a kind of first fruits of his creation, verse 18. Meaning in part that we ourselves, our very lives, what has happened to us. The change. We live in a very different plane. We have a very different way of thinking and doing and reasoning and looking on this world. And James says that in and of itself, the difference in you and how you differ from the rest of the world around you is evidence of the preciousness of the redemption that is to come. I just tried to take a catalog of different things that we have tasted by being born again. It's not an exhaustive list. Obviously, I don't have time for an exhaustive list, but I do want to name a few of them. Why is the coming, the full and final completion of our redemption, so precious, so sweet, so savory to us? Well, one of the reasons is because we have been freed from sin and we have been made to taste that freedom in some measure. Paul said, Romans 6:18, having been, past tense, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When Christ comes into the life of a sinner, of a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, and he awakens that sinner, and he does that marvelous work of regeneration, there is not only forgiveness of sin, as wonderful and as precious as that is, not just that our sin has been wiped away before the eyes of God and we have been made to be justified, treated, declared righteous before Him, but there is an actual power conveyed into the life of that individual whereby they pass from death to life, so that their sin is not just washed away, but the power of that sin is broken, so that it no longer rules or has dominion over you. Yes, I know, we still wrestle with remaining corruption, and at times Paul says in Romans chapter 7, it takes me captive, I know that, but it doesn't hold you captive. There's a power in what Christ has done for the believer that has made us to be freed from the power of reigning sin. And we've tasted something of that. We no longer love sin the way that we used to love sin. We may fall into it, but oh, how we abhor it. Oh, how we hate it. Oh, how we with Job eschew evil. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. This body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it is on that day raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's raised a spiritual body, which means that which we have tasted just a little of in this world that has become sweet and precious to us, that I'm free from sin, I'm no longer bound by it, that on that day when He appears and He calls us to Himself, we will be totally free. We will no longer have to wrestle with it ever again in our lives. That's precious. That's sweet. Another thing that we have been made to taste of is that we've been joined to God. And we have been really, truly made partakers of His divine nature. That's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And then he goes on, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. We have tasted, we have known something of this being united to God, so that it's not just forgiveness of sins and not just freedom from sin that we have tasted, but we have really and actually come into a living union with our Savior. He lives in us and we abide in Him, and we know that power, we know that life, we know that presence. And on that day in which He comes, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Perfectly united to Him forever. We know this. We know something of it. We've tasted the sweetness of it. That's why the preciousness of His coming is so wonderful in our eyes. We've been made also to see the glory of God in Christ. What does John say? Why is Christ so lovely to you? Why do you love Him? Why do you love Him? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why? I know I don't love you perfectly, but I do love you. I do love you, Lord. But why? John 1:14, John says, "We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I find that interesting. Who is He talking about? We beheld His glory. Is He talking about everyone? He's not talking about everyone there. He's talking about those who have believed upon Him. Those who have been given authority by God to be born again, to be born from above. Verses 12 and 13, and then in verse 14, He says, "We beheld His glory. We beheld His glory." Thousands of people saw the Lord Jesus walk the earth. Thousands of them watched Him walk through the midst of people and work miracles. Thousands partook of His dispensing of bread miraculously. Thousands saw Him heal. But not thousands beheld His glory. Why do we love Him? Why have we been made to see? Paul tells us, "For it is God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We've tasted something of that glory and we love Him. And on that great day, we will be with Him, we are told. We will be with Him where He is, that we may behold His glory. We will see Him face to face. To you who believe, He is precious. And that coming day in which we will be transformed, forever united to Him, so that we live in a place where there is no more need for sun or moon to shine on the earth, because the countenance of our God and our Savior will be the light. We will see Him eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Whatever that entails, whatever that, I don't know what that is. Oh, but it will be grand. It will be precious. We've been made now, because of these things, to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, Peter says. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And on that day, Revelation 19, on that day, we will hear the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." We've known all of that in some measure in this life, which makes His coming so wonderful and so precious and so lovely to us. We've tasted of it and we've seen something of the goodness of God. And on that day, What we now experience in broken chains of melody, we will know in full with a perfect, unbroken, harmonious rhythm forever and ever and ever. For now we see Him in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. This I say only the Christian can know. But this I say, that the Christian does know well. And what James is wanting to do for us in these verses is he's wanting to say, you remember that. You remember that. You keep your minds fixed on that. You keep your minds established on that. You don't let it out of your sight. That future vision of your citizenship and the coming of God and those things which you have tasted only in part now, but which thrill your soul. You keep that before you, because as you labor and as you toil and as you work and as you suffer all kinds of afflictions in this life, this is how you will persevere through it all, by seeing Him and by waiting with eager anticipation until the coming of the day of the Lord. I got two more points, and I'm not even going to try to touch them this morning. So what I was going to preach this evening, I guess, well, you'll have to bring me back. How about that? There are other reasons why James sets this before us the way that he does. Is he sweet to you? Has Christ become precious to you? Have you tasted the freedom of sin? The guilt and the shame and the condemnation, real condemnation before God that was yours? Have you found yourself in Christ and known something of forgiveness and cleansing and being set free, so that you're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness? Have you seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that has so captured your heart that even though you fall often, yet with tears in your eyes, you come back to Him and you say, Lord, please, give me grace. I love You. Know how I want to love You more. Know how I want to behold You more. If you've tasted something of that, then you know that that which is coming is so much better. So much better. Well, I'll probably say this again this evening, but I would be remiss to not say, only the believer, only the Christian can know any of that. And I suspect that there are probably some in this room who have never tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. And that day is not a day that is precious. There is coming a day. There is coming a day in which He will judge the world. And all who are outside of Christ, they will not rejoice on that day. Again, I just finished reading through the Bible. And of course, in reading through the Bible, you come to Revelation. And the picture that's painted there: mighty men, rulers, kings of the earth, those who would puff out their chest, those who would hold sway in this world and have power in this world and rule in this world and do whatever they want to do in this world. On that day, they will cry out for rocks to fall on them so that they might be hidden from the presence of the Lord. And anybody outside of Christ, that is what you have to look forward to. Except that day is not today. And Christ promises that he will in no wise cast out any who come to him. He will become a refuge. He will wash away your sin. He will make you right with God so that you do not have to fear that wrath that is to come, but even be made like all true believers to see the loveliness of God and to worship him and to want to sit at his feet and anticipate the coming of the day of the Lord. And I pray that if you don't know him, that you would cry out today, that you would cry out that he might wet your tongue just a little, that he might give you some taste of who he is so that you might truly know him and rejoice in him. It's my prayer. And my prayer for my brethren is that we would not lose sight of that day that is coming. We'll look at it again this evening. But oh, that you would meditate on the preciousness of these things, and that it would be a joy and a strength, a salve, a healing balm to your soul. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we live in a world. These things that James speaks of in the first 6 verses of this chapter, we see the wicked rich. We see what those who do not love you, who do not serve you, we see what they're doing all around us. And we are beginning to feel the consequences of that more and more every day. And it troubles your people, Lord. We're troubled. But we pray that those things would not be the consuming thought in our mind. We pray that those things would not cause us to fret and to be anxious, but that our hope and that our minds would be firmly fixed upon all that you have become to us in Christ. And that as we see these things, we will look past them to that day in which we will see you face to face and all will be made right. Give us grace, Lord, to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.